Well, a modern popular Christian song speaks of Jesus on the cross. And in the song, it includes a line which says, "The Father turns his face away." And the idea is that on the cross, God turned his back on Jesus so that he wouldn't have to forsake us. And that's a very common idea. A popular belief is that Jesus' death satisfied the Father by balancing the books so that we don't have to be the recipients of divine wrath and divine justice. And that approach has left many with a concept of God the Father as being an angry God who has to be placated in order to forgive us. And that particular teaching has four main points. First of all, it says that God is a God of justice and must act fairly in every matter. Secondly, humanity has sinned and must be punished. Otherwise, God wouldn't be just. Thirdly, Jesus loved the world so much that he took our place on the cross, and God the Father poured out his anger on Jesus and abandoned him on the cross so that he wouldn't have to punish us. And then fourthly, as a result, God the Father will forgive us of our sins if we just simply ask and trust him. That is the predominant view of the atonement of Jesus Christ in the Western world. And it's often called the penal substitution theory of the atonement. The word penal simply indicates that the crucifixion was a punishment by God the Father, and substitution points to the fact that Jesus took our place on the cross. And this is the only way that many have been taught about the crucifixion, and so they assume that it is the only way that we can understand what was taking place on the cross. And actually, that is not the case at all. While the penal substitution theory is the most popular throughout evangelical churches, a large part of the Christian world has never understood the atonement in that way. Their understanding has nothing to do with God forsaking his Son on the cross and punishing him in our place. Yes, Jesus did take our place. That part is correct. And he was punished. That too is true. But as we'll see, it was not punishment by the Father. Now, two church leaders that have had a tremendous influence on the early church, and they have an impact that still affects us today, are Augustine and Athanasius. Now, the Western church has leaned toward Augustine's interpretation of the atonement, and the Eastern church has emphasized Athanasius's teaching. You see, the Eastern Church provides a cultural and a historical context that is very different from ours and doesn't embrace this penal substitution view of the atonement. An Augustinian approach to sharing the gospel usually begins with the problem of sin, and then it progresses to the solution of the cross. And so many evangelists, when they share the gospel today, will start with Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, which is, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That is a decidedly Augustinian approach to evangelism. Now, Athanasius came at it from a completely different direction. He started with the love of God for those that he had created. And then he moved on to humanity's need. It's based on the Trinity's loving intention to embrace mankind and to include us in the divine circle of love and life. And when we start with the understanding that God is love, we begin to see the cross in a whole new light. Just think for a moment of the common view of the crucifixion. Did God the Father pour out his anger and his wrath on Jesus so that we could be spared? Did he abandon his son at Calvary? If so, then there was a schism in the Godhead at that moment, with the Son showing compassion and love toward us, while his Father was pouring out onto Jesus the rage and the anger and the wrath that our sin had caused him to feel toward us. In that scenario, the Son would clearly be on our side, but what about the Father? If he had to vent his anger about our sin onto Jesus so that he could be okay with us, what does that tell us about the Father? And why didn't Jesus feel the same anger toward our sin? In that scenario, you see, one might wonder whether the Father actually loves us as much as Jesus loves us. God the Father was supposedly angry and had to express his wrath in order to satisfy his justice, but Jesus wasn't angry toward us at all. In fact, he was willing to accept the Father's anger so that we could avoid it. That's the interpretation that is widely accepted. And so, is it any wonder that evangelicals feel much closer to Jesus than they do to God the Father? Is this really a good cop, bad cop scenario? You know, God the Father felt necessary to administer severe punishment on us, but God the Son took that punishment, allowing us to be spared. Is that what justice demanded? Unless God the Father, of course, is nothing like his Son, that would make no sense at all. In reality, you see, all of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were all involved in rescuing us from sin's penalty. And you can be absolutely assured that the Father has never felt differently toward you than the Son does. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have forever loved you. Have a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read this in the New American Standard Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. And here Paul says in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this is what's been taking place. God has been reconciling us to himself in Christ, in what Christ has done on the cross. And he has given us the ministry of telling people about that, the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that ministry of reconciliation that we have? Well, Paul says in verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Father hadn't turned his back on Christ at the cross. Rather, Paul says, he was in Christ. He was going through it with him. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, have a look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. And here the writer says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. The Spirit empowered Jesus to do what he did on the cross. The whole act of salvation was a Trinitarian activity. The Father didn't abandon Jesus on the cross, rather he was an active participant along with the Holy Spirit who strengthened Jesus. You see, just think about it for a moment. If the Father separated himself from the Son when Jesus became sin for us, what happened to the Trinity at that moment? What happened to God? You see, the very essence of who God is this shared interpenetration of life. In other words, the very nature of the Godhead is the living oneness known by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, God is triune in his nature. And speaking of God's core essence, we can't say where one person of the Trinity stops and another begins, because there is no such division within the Godhead. The three in one is one in essence. And when Christians speak of God, they always speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because if it's not the three in one, it is not the true and living God. So if the Father separated himself from Jesus on the cross, literally forsaking him and refusing to live in that oneness with him, well, the very Godhead wouldn't have existed at that moment. How could God exist if that very triune essence was undone? If the Father had turned his back on Jesus at the cross, it would be true to say that God no longer existed. God is no longer God. And what an absurd thought that is. If God in his very triune nature was to cease to exist, even for one moment, then reality would literally vaporize and vanish. Reality would be no more. Unless the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit remain in union at every moment, everything else comes to a screeching halt. God is triune, and if that triuneness ceased to exist, God would cease to exist, and if God ceased to exist, goodbye to everything else. You see, the one who hung on the cross on that day is the one who created and the one who sustains the entire universe at every single moment. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and beginning in verse 15. And here Paul says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. There is no difference. There is no difference between the Son and the Father. The Son perfectly represents who the Father is. You see that at the beginning of Hebrews. He's the perfect stamp of the Father. He is the outrainness of who the Father is. The firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So separate Jesus from the Father at the cross, and we tear apart the very fabric of the cosmos. The very thing that's holding everything together. Now, when we state that the Father didn't forsake Jesus on the cross, two questions or two objections are often raised. The first one is, surely God is so holy. Surely God is so pure that he can't even look upon sin. He has to turn his face away. And the second is, didn't Jesus cry on the cross that he was abandoned, prove that the Father had turned his face away at that very moment? Well, first of all, let's look at the idea that God can't even look upon sin. Actually, when you think about that as a concept, it's rather an insult and an affront to Jesus Christ, who is God the Son in the flesh. Because he lived in this world surrounded by sin. He not only looked upon it, he even rushed towards people who were trapped in sin. He was even given the name, the friend of sinners. He even enclothed himself with our sinful flesh. You see, Jesus saw sin as a fatal disease that needed to be cured, not a legal violation that needed to be punished. So just think about it for a moment. If Jesus rushed towards those caught in sin, but his Father can't even bear to look upon sin, what does that tell us about Jesus? Wouldn't it suggest to us that his level of purity, his level of holiness, was inferior to that of the Father? See, we need to realize that God isn't allergic to sin in the same way that Superman would have to avoid kryptonite. See, on the contrary, Jesus dived right in to the very deep end of the pool of the human condition in order to heal us, in order to free us from sin's death sentence upon us. You see, where did humanity get this idea that God couldn't look upon sin? Where did it come from? Well, actually, it began right back in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned. Because, you see, when Adam sinned, he thought to himself, I'm going to need to hide, because surely God can't now look upon me, now that I've disobeyed him and that I've sinned. And so he went off into the bushes to hide from God. But you see, what was God's response? Well, God's response was, he came looking for Adam. Where are you? Take a look over in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk, chapter 1. Now the prophet Habakkuk witnessed the people of Israel suffering evil at the hands of those who hated the God of Israel. He couldn't make sense of what was taking place. And so he cried out to God. And you know, that's a good thing to do when you're struggling and you can't make sense of something and you're not quite sure what God's doing. Cry out to him. You see that time and time again in the Psalms, when things are happening in your life and you're not quite sure why they're taking place, you're not quite sure what God is doing, cry out to him. That's what Habakkuk was doing here. Chapter 1 and verse 13. And it says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. See, now here's where we have to be very careful when we study the scripture. You know, when we read any statement in the scripture, we dare not lift it out of its context, because this verse demonstrates very clearly how we can come to a wrong and a damaging viewpoint if we just study a verse superficially and incompletely and out of context. If we were to stop right there with what Habakkuk said, and many people do, then we'd be forced to conclude that God cannot look upon sin and he cannot look upon evil. After all, the Bible clearly says so, doesn't it? But we need to look at it in context. So let's read all of verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So do you see how the context begins to change what's being said? Changes the meaning of that first line entirely. Habakkuk said, God, you can't look on evil, you can't tolerate wrongdoing, so why are you doing the very thing right now? You see, he was expressing his bewilderment to God, his lack of understanding about what was taking place. And we need to realize that God didn't tell Habakkuk that he couldn't look upon evil. Instead, Habakkuk was venting his pain and confusion through prayer. And God's actions just didn't seem to fit with Habakkuk's theology, with what he thought God ought to be doing. He thought God's holiness kept him from looking at evil. Now, where did he get that idea from? Well, it had been passed down from generation to generation, all since the Garden of Eden, because Adam thought exactly the same thing. It was the result of Adam's disobedience, Adam eating the forbidden fruit, and when he did that, the lights went out on who God is and what God is like, and mankind's understanding of God became darkened as a result. See, again, this is a matter of how we interpret Scripture. You see, bring in the wrong preposition from the start and it's impossible to come to the right answer. And some conclusions that we feel are unquestionably true are actually wrong because we've started with faulty prepositions and presuppositions. And I'm, for one, am grateful that the God of grace is bigger than our misconceptions. He is good regardless of what we believe about him. And God didn't act the way that Habakkuk thought that he should have acted. And thankfully, he doesn't always act the way that we think that he should act. Because his nature is to love. That's who he is. That's what he does. Of course God can look upon our sin. Otherwise, how would he ever look upon you and me? How would he ever look upon the creatures that he has created? Sin doesn't scare God. Jesus came into this world to confront sin, to face sin, to defeat sin, and to put it away once and for all. But we're still left, aren't we, with what is called Jesus' cry of dereliction on the cross. This word dereliction simply means the state of having been abandoned. It's perhaps the most haunting cry in all of Scripture. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And here Matthew records about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what are we to do with that cry? See, it's very natural for us who are steeped in the Western framework that we have grown up in and whether consciously or subconsciously have allowed it to influence the way we look at things, with its fundamental legal orientation, to see this cry of Jesus as the supreme expression of his suffering, with the dark side of the Father in the background, the Son takes the sin upon himself, and the Father unleashes his fury, his eternal wrath, upon his own Son. And in that horrible, unspeakable moment, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's probably true to say that more ink has been spilled on that particular saying of Jesus from the cross than the other 6 statements that he made in their entirety. Now, if it's true that the Father did abandon Jesus on the cross and did turn his face away, we actually lose meaningful contact with God. We lose the eternal purpose of God for us. And what we're left with is a legalized God of holy anger, and that we only find hope on the cross when Jesus takes God's vengeance in our place. Now, is that the correct interpretation of that verse? Did God abandon Jesus on the cross? Was God split apart at the crucifixion? Well, as we know, the cry of Jesus here was a direct quote from Psalm 22. So I think we better have a look at that psalm. Psalm 22. And verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Now, it was a common rabbinical practice in ancient Judaism to allude to the entire psalm by simply quoting the first line of the psalm. And especially before the psalms were numbered, the way that the rabbis would enable the people to know what psalm was being referred to was through the first line of the psalm. And so what Jesus is giving to us in this cry is a shorthand version of the whole of Psalm 22, which actually moves from this opening line of abandonment. You know, the psalmist here feeling that he's been abandoned by God, but it actually moves all the way to the great declaration of God's faithfulness. And so that means that the rather disquieting words from Jesus on the cross have an entirely different meaning. Jesus is not signaling that the suffering and death that he was experiencing under the judgment of sin had separated him from God the Father. Rather, he's pointing his hearers to the whole movement of the psalm and to the conclusion that is invoked by the psalm, where God is faithful to those who serve him. Jesus knows that he's not being abandoned by God the Father, because such a thing is impossible, and he's alluding to the psalmist's declaration of God's faithfulness. And in that mortal cry, Jesus knows that he is being heard by the Father. I mean, just look towards the end of Psalm 22. In verse 27, it says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all of the families of the nations will bow down before him. Verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn that he has done it. What he achieved on the cross has been completed. Salvation has been secured. He has done it. See, between the cry at the beginning of the psalm lies the whole range of human emotion. The first two verses are really ones of deep despair. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 2, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night I find no rest. The anguish that's felt by the psalmist is heightened by the fact that his cries to God are met seemingly with stone-cold silence. But in the despair that he's experiencing and feeling, he rehearses the faith of his fathers. He goes back to the old stories of God's faithfulness. Verse 4, in you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But then the psalmist takes a turn into even deeper darkness. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. He's well aware of the faithfulness of God to the heroes of the faith in the past, but he thinks to himself, I'm no hero. I'm not even a good person. Even the people despise me. They mock my trust in God. They say in verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Who can stand before God and claim that God ought to be faithful to him because of his own faithfulness to God? The minute that we turn in upon ourselves as the basis of God's faithfulness to us is the minute that our despair becomes utterly overwhelming. But again, the psalmist makes another abrupt turn. He looks away from himself and from the mocking of the people back toward God. In verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. And then the psalmist cries out to God for deliverance. Verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open, and their mouths are open wide against me. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the dearth. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People are staring, they're gloating over me. They're dividing my clothes among them. They're casting lots for my garment. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And you just feel the trauma that the psalmist is experiencing. The dogs, the wild beasts, the roaring lions have surrounded him. They're ready to pounce for the kill. His insides are being torn out with fear. He has no courage. He has no hope. He cries out to God for deliverance. And then the psalm takes another turn. The despair ends and the praise begins. And the whole ordeal comes to a victorious end, such that coming generations are going to look back on this event and they're going to see that the Lord has performed his salvation through what took place to Jesus on the cross. And so verse 22, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. Verse 24, for he has not despised or scorn the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Did you see that? Did the Father turn away and hide his face from Jesus? Well, the psalmist says, he has not hidden his face from him. Did the Father absent himself and ignore Jesus when he cried out on the cross? Well, the psalmist says he has listened to his cry for help. The New American Standard Bible says, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Verse 25, for from you comes my praise in the great assembly. And in verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all of the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. He has done it. You see, Psalm 22 moves from agony to God's victorious intervention and to a prophecy that the coming generations, you and me, will look back upon that moment. And as we look back, we will see the salvation of the Lord of hosts. Again, why did Jesus only quote the opening line of the psalm? Well, because in his day, to do so, to hear that first line of a psalm was like hearing the beginning of a favourite song. And that's what the psalms were. They were songs that people knew off by heart and sung. And in many ways, it's exactly the same today. This week we heard of the death of Sir George Martin, who worked with the Beatles, and you know, many of the Beatles songs are so familiar, I can only hear just a first line of a Beatles song, and in my mind, the whole song begins to start unravelling, because it's so familiar. That one line triggers off the rest of the song, and that's what's taking place here. When Jesus quotes the first line of Psalm 22, he is in effect jump-starting the memory of the whole psalm in the minds of people that knew them off by heart and sang them regularly and recited them often. And so what Jesus was doing for them was interpreting his death through that psalm. He was telling them, this is what is happening. This is what is taking place to me as you're seeing me crucified. And on the cross, Jesus identified with the suffering of the psalmist, but he was identifying with the whole psalm. What was happening on the cross? What was the meaning of this event? Jesus is answering all of those questions. He's saying it is all there in your own scriptures. Look back. Remember. Recite it. Sing it again. Psalm 22. It looks like everything is lost. It looks as if the dogs are winning. It looks as if God is abandoning me. It looks like I've been utterly forsaken to the abyss. But that's not the case. In fact, the very opposite is true. And all of the world will come to see that it's not true. And that I am providing salvation for the whole world. And so in the greatest of ironies, the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Actually sets in train a line of thought that completely reinterprets what's taking place on the cross. Far be it from it being a perverse moment when an angry God pours out his wrath upon his son and utterly rejects him and turns his back on him. The cross is the moment when the Father absolutely refuses to forsake the son. That moment of moments, the very climax of history, is when the Father does not hide his face or turn his back on the Son. Here, according to the psalm and its interpretation of that event, there's no forsaking at all. In fact, the psalm tells us that the coming generation will see this event not as a divine rejection, but as divine presence, divine rescue, and divine salvation. I wonder, is it just accidental that the Spirit has so directed things that after Psalm 22 comes Psalm 23? The great shepherd psalm. Let's have a look in Psalm 23. And remember, we read on, Psalm 22 and then into Psalm 23. Verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." You've not abandoned me. You've not turned your face away from me. But you're right there with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. All of those dogs that are surrounding me, that you will prepare a table. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and the loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Far from being a moment when the wrath of God is vented upon the Son, the cross is the very moment when the relationship of the Father and the Son is the most triumphant in the greatest of darkness. On the cross, Jesus penetrated into the very core of Adam's estrangement, where everything just shouts that God has rejected us. God has abandoned us. He has thrown us into the abyss. But it's precisely there, precisely within that experience of estrangement and horror, that the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit stood fast. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." And of course, then we're supposed to go on and read Psalm 24. And in Psalm 24, in verse 7, it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." So what we're seeing with those three psalms placed side by side, we're face to face, not only with the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, so graphically portrayed in Psalm 22, but we're also confronted with his resurrection. He's not going to stay on the cross, but he's going to be raised to life, where he's going to be sat before the table of his enemies. So we see his resurrection, but on into Psalm 24, we see his ascension, his return into heaven, that the King of glory may come on in. We're confronted with the fact that the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, far from being ripped apart, hold fast through those moments, those greatest moments of human despair. There is no forsaking by the Father. Even when Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death, the Father did not forsake him. Rather, he saved him. And on the other side of that valley, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are still together. And we stand before that great vision of the gates of heaven opening in triumph, and the great celebration of the homecoming of the Father's Son. "Lift up your heads, O gates, for the Son of the Father is coming home." And guess what? He has the whole of humanity with him. We are all included in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That's why he assumed our flesh, so that he could redeem our flesh and reconcile us to the Father. And that's the message that we've got to take to the world, the message of reconciliation, namely that God was in Jesus. reconciling us to the Father, taking us home with him. Do you remember what the psalm said right at the end? Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, to future generations, to us, that he has performed it. And perform it he has. That's why he was able to say on the cross, it's finished. Dealt with. Totally and fully complete. Nothing more is needed for your salvation. And you and I are included in what Jesus achieved on the cross. So as the psalm says, let's worship him in the assembly. When we come together, let's praise and glorify him for what he has done. And let us declare the great salvation of the Lord to all peoples.